continue. Verse 15, as he's praying to the Father for the disciples, notice what he says here, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Notice why, again, is he not asking? Because he spent 3.5 years preparing them to be a witness to the world. Their ministry basically has not begun. They were being discipled and prepared. They basically rarely did any ministry. He hasn't sent them forth. And so again, Mark 16, look at 14 and 15, and you'll find that interesting word there, he reproved them. After which he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining, and he reproached them, or reproved them, for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. This was after the resurrection, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Isn't it interesting? See, others saw, Mary saw him. The people on the road saw him. A few disciples saw him before the 11 did, as a group. And when they went and told them this, remember, they just said it was as if the women were idle or gone mad or they were distraught. And Jesus expected them to believe. That's how they had fallen and how they'd given up. And he was not pleased with this. And said he reproved them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And he's talking to the 11. After the resurrection. Isn't this interesting? And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creation or to all humanity. So this is why is not asking the Father to take them out of the world. Their ministry has just begun. 2 Timothy. Look at, I'm in the wrong place. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 4. Verse 7. Paul at the end of his ministry, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This is the only time that God is ready to take the disciple out of the world, is when they finish their work, their ministry. Many people want to leave. Many Christians talk, oh, if God would take me because I'm suffering. You know, they're not suffering for the Lord. They're often suffering for their own health or consequences of their actions. Oh, they're miserable. This is a sinful prayer. I've been there before. You know, you try to figure a way you could trap God into taking you, but it don't work that way. Even Paul had a desire to depart. But he said, it's needful for you that I remain, and I will stay here until God's finished. See, even Peter knew the time, though. He said, I must shortly put off my tabernacle. But that was after many years, you know. So God's reasoning for taking people is not to make them happy and take them to heaven because they're suffering here. Again, that's a selfish prayer. People praying from a selfish nature. People often who pray that are people who are not loyal to the Lord, have not suffered for the gospel. They live for themselves and they become miserable. And they think they're going to go be with Jesus. I doubt this. So that is not the reason. And Jesus did not ask that the disciples be taken out of the world. Until what? Until your probation is finished. Until your life and ministry is finished. 1 minute here now. Can you hear me? I didn't have the microphone on. Are we okay? It was way down here. Okay. And again, Revelation chapter 2. We have to remember, no matter what situation, we're not our own. We were not saved for our own purposes. We were not saved to go to heaven. That's one of the bonuses.
That it was not the whole purpose. We are put here and we were regenerated to be tested, to prove our loyalty before, and to do the work that God calls us to do as servants. And if people do not do that, they will not make it into the next kingdom. We have the parables and all the teachings that prove otherwise. Selfish people are not going into heaven. You know, they're not just going to skip through this life and then God's going to take them on to glory. It's not going to happen. They're going to prove themselves loyal to God, and they're going to do His will. And if they don't, and they don't finish their Christian race, they will not make it. And again, we have to understand that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the second part. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. We have to be faithful to the Lord until our race is over. And God determines when our race is over, not us. Not our wishes, not our desires, not because we're tired of this world. Has nothing to do with it. It's when we finish the course and done our duty. That's when God wants us, and not until. See, the people of the world, they die by chance often. God does not intervene often. And that's why he said the tower that fell, Jesus said, and killed 18 men. He said, do you suppose they were more wicked than other people? He said, and his implication was no. He said, but you shall likewise perish if you don't repent. If you don't turn to the Lord, your life is at random. The acts and laws of this life, a drunk driver can run over you, and God sits there and may do nothing and not interfere. He just lets things run its course. But if you're a believer and you're led of the Spirit, you cannot die at random. You only die by God's permission when He's ready. But see, that only applies to those who walk and are led of the Lord, as Jesus was. See, he said, nobody takes my life, I give it up. Satan couldn't kill him. And he tried a couple of times until God was ready. He says, no man takes my life from me, I give it up. And see, he had the power and right as he obeyed God. He was led for a purpose. For this purpose came I unto the world. What? To be made the Lamb of God and to die on the cross. And that was the purpose. And until I do that, I have not finished all of God's work. And that's what Jesus understood. And so that's when he, on the cross, uttered out, it is finished. Everything now is complete. And so again, Jesus is not praying. And so we are not to pray to be taken out of the world until we have finished the work that God has given us. Some people God gives a shorter work. Some he does not. That's his right. See, that's the calling of the Lord. It's never given to us. Some people serve the Lord for a couple of years and they're taken. That's God's privilege. Stephen was taken. James, the original of the 12, was taken very quickly. And Paul and Peter and John lived 90-some years. Some believe 100 or whatever. He lived to be a ripe old man, you know. And God said, if he wished that he'd tarry, that's his business, you know. Paul and Peter, we know they lived to be in their 60s. But again, that's his time and choice. Again, the times and seasons are not given to us, you know. And so most of this kind of praying is from a selfish, corrupt nature that hasn't really been dealt with by God, you know. And I've heard it when I used to counsel with you. I mean, they were so miserable without a leave. And I said, well, you're so miserable, nobody in heaven would want you. You know. Our desire should be, has the will of God been done? Have we finished our race? For to every man his work, the scripture says. See, that's why he gave the parable teachings on faithful servants and disobedient servants. They had to do and finish what they were given. And they could not cop out because they were considered cowards. The scripture called them the fearful and unbelieving, disobedient, you know. And God has no use for that. Again, a sign that the Holy Spirit's not doing much of a work in that kind of person. I've heard people say to me many times, well, I just hope I make it. I ain't worried about nothing else. And I always tell them, but you're not going to make it. And that makes them mad. That's because you already revealed you're a selfish person. Well, all I want to do is make it. And I'll say, well, you're not going to make it because you're speaking from a corrupt, selfish nature. You're not interested in the will of God or His purposes. You cannot say what Jesus said, thy will be done. You can't say what Paul said, nevertheless, he's not finished with me yet, and it's needful for the church that I stay, even though I'd rather not. What does that have to do with the issue? See, it's called the cross life, that we have no say-so in the matter. Okay? But notice the second part. I don't want you, Father, to take them out of the world. Why? Because I have too much ministry for them. But to keep them from the evil thereof, or the evil one is how most translate it. What is his prayer? God, keep them from what? The power of the devil. Is he going to do this in spite of them? Most certainly not. Okay, again, we said no one's going to pull you out of the Father's hand unless you don't abide in Jesus and stay in the vine. You know, he will do his part. Again, as Jude tells us, go back to Jude. Keep them from the evil one. He means keep them from his power, causing them to sin and rebel and go back to his kingdom is what he's referring to. You know, why? Because I'm going to give them the power over the devil, the world, and the flesh. Again, if they abide in the Spirit. But notice again, Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Jesus said, if you obey my words, if you do what I tell you, then you will keep yourself in me. If you don't, you will be a withered branch and you'll be cut off by the Father and cast aside. But he said, keep yourself in God's love. He didn't say God's going to keep you in his love. Again, it's conditional. But notice down at verse 24. Now to him is able to keep you from falling. Falling from what? From grace. Falling from your state and standing with God. He says he's able to do this. The condition is the verses before. You keep yourself in the love of God. He is not going to keep you from falling if you disobey the Lamb. If you disobey Jesus, the Father will actually cut you off and cast you aside. And Jesus says, what I told you is what the Father's telling me to tell you. It's his word. If you don't remain in me, and that means to obey my words and follow me, he said, the Father will cut you off and cast you aside. He said, he will do. Why? Because you cease to glorify him and honor him. And you revert back to the devil, the self, and the world, and they're in opposition to me, and they're under my wrath and my judgment. And he implied that's what's going to happen to him when he throws them aside. Their end will be burning. Their end will be the wrath of God, which is eternal hell. So again, he's telling us, what? Keep them from the evil one. See, ultimately, they fled. And Peter denied him because of weakness of the flesh, because he did not prepare himself and get the strength. But his fall was not a permanent fall. He fell into sin by not being prepared. He could be restored, and they were. Judas could not. Judas's was final. His was a persistent rebellion. His was a choice of the will and premeditated. He planned it, plotted it. Peter, one minute, he's ready to kill and die for Jesus, and then the spirit of terror comes on him, and then he denies the Lord. See, his was the weakness of the flesh, not being prepared, not taking the provision and the warning that God's word told him to do. The others fled the same way. But see, they could be restored. And ultimately, they were. And that's what he was praying to keep them, you know, from their final apostasy. Keep them from falling from grace. See? But again, the condition is they have to repent and they have to accept when God deals with them. Again, that's why we are given a high priest. If we sin, we're told what to do. Again, the word never says when we sin. It is astounding. And people will sit there and argue, well, we have to sin and we have to do this. Well, why don't you just throw the whole Bible out? Because you can't find that there. You don't find no scripture that ever says that. When you sin, it's because you choose to sin. And if you say you have to sin, you're still under the power of the devil, And Jesus needs to pray for you and says, deliver them from the devil, because they're already in his control. Okay, so God always deals with the believer according to his will and choices. Not ignorance, not blindness, not what he doesn't know, what he knows. That's how God deals with the believer. Okay? So he says what? He says, keep them from the evil one. I know that they're going to be in the devil's territory, but I want you to make them soldiers and equip them, and we will give them the Spirit and the Word, and that will keep the evil one from them. But again, it is not an overriding grace that's given, irresistible grace. There's no such teaching. God's grace must be yielded to, or it's given in vain. God's grace must be yielded and obeyed. That's what Paul called God's grace, obeying righteousness. The ability to yield to grace or to refuse grace. And we always make these choices under temptation. So he's praying this again, that the Father will work with them and restore what can be restored. Okay? Judas could not be restored. His sin was premeditated, planned, and long range. It was continual practicing of sin. Their sin was not. Their sin was a failure that fear took advantage of them because their spirit was willing, but they were not capable because they did not prepare themselves and watch and pray like they were told to do. But it wasn't a final rejection of Jesus. See, even Adam and Eve's sin was not a rejection of God himself, as the devil's sin was. Therefore, demons are unredeemable. They were rejecting God himself in a way that Adam and Eve were not. They wanted something that God had, and they thought God was keeping it from them. But their intention wasn't to turn against God. See, they were redeemable, and God redeemed them. So again, the 11 all fled when the shepherd was smitten, and it was all a sin of weakness is what it was. But later on, when the Spirit came, they were ready to die. They didn't hide no more. So they were given the power and the ability that, if need be, they would be martyrs, which most prove they would be, for the Lord. Okay? So that was the keeping. That was God's wish to keep them from Satan's kingdom. How? By having the kingdom of God dwell and live in them, by them being led of the Spirit. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The second time, he's simply repeating verse 14. My disciples, he's saying, are not of Satan's kingdom. They are not of a worldly kingdom. They're in another kingdom. So he's telling what? A true believer is called out from the world system. He cannot live his life anymore. If he does, he's under the power of the devil and the flesh. So he's saying what? They have submitted to my words. They have come under my lordship, and therefore now they're mine. They are my sheep, and they are the Father's sheep, is what he's saying. Okay, now he goes to the Word. Sanctify them in the truth. And he says, and your word is truth. Again, much debate on this. But sanctification here is not speaking of a second experience here. The word here, sanctify, basically means to separate from something and dedicate to something, or to be consecrated to something. What is he asking? That they'll be sanctified in the truth. They will be set apart from the world, but they will be dedicated to me, to God, and to God's purposes. And that's basically what sanctification was. In the old covenant, the symbol was the object was taken away from sinful use and made or washed, and it had to pass through water or through fire, then it was fit to be dedicated to the Lord's service. That's what happened, and the symbolism often back then. Whatever could not pass through the water, the Word of God, and the fire, the purifying of the Holy Spirit, was to be dedicated to destruction. It was unacceptable to God. So this is what he was saying. So he's asking that they be sanctified in the truth. And what's going to be the method? The method is the Word of God and the Spirit of truth. This is, he's going to do something. Because they've submitted to the Word, not only the written Word, they've submitted to the Logos, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, after the resurrection and his coming to them, he's going to be able, the Holy Spirit, to actually do the work of sanctification. He's going to do something to them that makes them different, and their dedication and their service to the Lord is going to be entirely different than under the old covenant. Again, it's going to be a better way because it's going to be the Spirit of God in them in a way he did not dwell in the Holy and the Old Testament. So he's saying what? Separate them. You know, separate from, and again, dedicate it to. And this is what it meant in the Old Covenant. An object had, again, to be taken from and given to. So we look at sanctification as not only a coming out of the world or the self-life, but a giving to God's service, a dedication to holiness. So again, when God sets something apart, he does not save people so they can live their own life. Then the work of sanctification has not been complete. When God saves a person, he does what? He saves them for his own. See? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So when he buys us from the power of sin and the devil, he bought us for his own purposes. And see, again, the symbol in the Old Covenant, when the firstborn was protected by the curse on Egypt and all the man and all the animals, those with the blood was put over the doorpost or the doorway. When the death angel came, the messenger of death, he would not touch them. But he struck the firstborn of every animal and every human in Egypt that wasn't behind the door. And later on, the Lord says, and now those, the firstborn that were protected, he says, now dedicate them to me. He said, what? I separated them from judgment and death, but I separated them for my purposes. So see, many people think, well, they want to get saved so they can escape hell and live their own life, and they got their fire insurance. It's a doctrine of a devil. No, he saves us unto himself. When he saves us from being an enemy, he makes us a member of his family. And to do that, he makes us a disciple. He does not separate it. He says, then if you're a member of my family, then you have obligations to the Father that adopted you. You have obligations as a bondservant and a love servant and as a child to obey me. So again, you're simply transferred from one father, the devil, to another God. You're not left in limbo. God doesn't save people and say, now go live your sinful life. He wouldn't save you, wouldn't bother with you. You serve one or the other. You are consecrated to one or the other. And this is what he's talking about. So he says, but your word will do this. Why? Because the word is the word of truth. And when the truth is preached and understood and man speaks, it has a sanctifying effect. And when he honors God and does what he's told, then the Holy Spirit actually does the work, as he consents to God's words and gives himself to what God desires. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Again, speaking of when the Spirit comes and when they are filled with the Spirit and sent forth to minister. So he's saying what? You sent me into the world. You separated me from you to the world. Again, there was no sin involved with him. But with man, we're going to see there is. And we're going to see that Jesus sanctified himself. And again, people who think sanctification removes from sin, it does not apply here. Jesus had no sin, and yet he's going to say he sanctified himself. This is interesting. Okay, let's see what he says here. Verse 18 first. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. How does he sanctify himself? Well, if we understand Scripture, he's already done this to a degree. Go back to chapter 10, verse 36. Speaking to the Jews, do you say of him, referring to himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. God sanctified Jesus. He called him and dedicated him to what? To the purposes and to do the will of God, to come down from heaven and take on the human nature. He set up him apart to himself for this purpose, and then he sent him to be the Savior of mankind to accomplish his will in the matter. So what is he saying here then? But right here, he's saying again, for their sakes I sanctify myself. He's already, once he was sent, but what he's referring to now is the final act of his sacrifice. He was set apart for God's service to be a living sacrifice and to give up his life. And this is when he can ultimately say it is finished. See, he was already doing the will of God. His whole life was a sanctification unto the Father, but now he's going to complete it. But he says, for whose sake is he doing this? For your sake. Unless Jesus dies on the cross, they cannot be sanctified. God can only give us what Christ has accomplished. Everything we get, spiritual or anything, must come through Jesus. So Jesus had no sin in himself, but he had to dedicate and consecrate his will and desire to obey the Father, which he did. Psalm speaks of this. It is written in thy word to do thy will. And right in the garden, he says what? Not my will, but thy will be done. Even if it's contrary to what I would desire, I have been set apart to do your will, and that's what I shall do. So unless he does this, unless he offers up his life and pays for a man's salvation, they cannot be sanctified, not only in their lives nor for ministry, because they'll still be under the power of the devil, the world, and the flesh, and they will still be at enmity with God. And God does not use or send forth wicked people to proclaim his message. Again, so again, this is why he's saying, for their sake I'm doing this. He's not sanctifying or giving up his life on the cross for his own sins or his own purposes. He's doing this for the reason the Father sent him to do it, and the purpose was to make provision to save mankind, that man could be sanctified, and ultimately that these disciples, when the Lord comes back and breathes on them and they are born anew, and then when the Holy Spirit anoints them, they can be sent unto the world equipped with the Spirit of truth to do the work of God, the will of God. Then that's what he's talking about. He's looking forward to the time. He says, this is why I don't want you taken out of the world. I'm sending you to be witnesses to all nations. You are the light of the world. I'm sending you to lay the foundation of the church and to teach sound doctrine and to fulfill and reveal these things that you haven't fully understood yet. But he's saying, before you can do this, I have to make provision for your salvation. I have to deliver you and give you the power over the evil one, or you will not be able to do this, is the implication of what he's saying. And this is how he sanctified himself. Hebrews chapter 9:14. If he's going to sanctify us by his sanctification, again, it's the word of God, the word of truth that sanctifies, but it's the acting person is the Holy Spirit. Again, the word apart from the Holy Spirit produces nothing. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life and action to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the action of sanctification. He's going to do what? When the Spirit comes, He's going to separate you from what? The power of sin and the devil. He's going to salvage you. That's what salvation means. He's going to deliver you, separate you from unholiness. He's going to cleanse you. He's actually going to do a work in your spirit, cleanse you from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Then when you have the right standing with God, then he can send you forth to represent him. He cannot send a sinner to represent him. It must be one that is in harmony and oneness with God. He does not need sinners preaching the gospel. He does not need sinners and backsliders and people doing this. He has no use for them. Spirit cannot use them and does not use them. Again, he gives not his spirit to the world. So he will sanctify them. Again, many people want to believe, and some teach that, you know, sanctification is another experience next to salvation. I don't believe it. I believe there are degrees of sanctification. A lot of people say you're saved, then you're sanctified, then you're fit. No, the scripture does not teach that. One scripture alone will repeat this. In the 2 Thessalonians. If you understand this scripture, you'll understand much. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning, who the church, those will be saved, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Notice sanctification has to do with the truth and it has to do with the Holy Spirit. But notice when he mentions salvation, that even before the salvation can be accomplished, what must he do? The work of sanctification is actually in effect. See, part of the work of sanctification is what? You call the person out of the world. You convict them of sin. You disturb them. And that is the process. And then when you've done that and they repent, that's what the word means, repent and turn to the Lord. When they do this, then the Holy Spirit saves them. So you see, before you can be saved, the work of sanctification has to be right there. It actually is the process to get the person saved. The Holy Spirit has to act. So he takes the person. No man comes to the Father lest the Spirit of the Father draw. That's the part of sanctification. He has to pull out. And with the person's consent, they must respond to God's drawing. And when he says, yes, Jesus is Lord, and yes, I accept your way, I repent, that means what? I turn my back on the world and my own life. Then God says, then you can turn to the Lord because I'm going to give you the ability now. See, this is the work of sanctification, to separate from and to dedicate to. You see the process here. So sanctification not only begins before the actual act of regeneration, it continues. We are being sanctified as we are being saved. See, it's the relationship. And Christ is made unto us salvation, redemption, and sanctification. So again, you see the process. And so Jesus said, I sanctify myself. I'm offering myself up. I've dedicated myself to the Father's will, but it's for your sake. I'm not dying for my own sins. I did not come on my own initiative. The Father sent me. But I came to do his will. And his will was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I'm going to do this for whose sake? For those who are going to be saved. See, he died for the sin of the world, but it only counts for those who accept the salvation. He died for everyone, but everyone will not receive it, therefore they're not saved. See? So therefore, God's word, again, is what he uses. The Holy Spirit gives life and conviction to his word, and when people acknowledge the evaluation of God's word, then they can be saved. They'll see their need of the Savior, and then they'll say, I cannot save myself, I need a Savior. They cannot purify their heart. They cannot cleanse themselves from past sins. They can only acknowledge what God says about them, that you are a sinner. And once they acknowledge that, then God and they repent, which means I turn to the Lord and I'm willing to accept you as my master and savior and turn my back on the world, the devil, and my own life, then God says, now I'll give you the power to do it, because that's not within your capability. My spirit words show you what you are and what you need, but you cannot provide it. I'll provide. And see, he provides our sacrifice, and he provides the method, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who cleanses and acts and puts us in right standing with God. He is the one who will keep us if we are led of the Spirit. Why? Because he's the sanctifier. Again, it's the abiding with him. See, we'll see again, you will not be able to separate salvation and sanctification. They go hand in hand. And being led of the Lord, they go hand in hand. See, they're not meant, again, to be separated. So when he sanctified himself for our sake, he said, so I can save you. I will begin the work, you know, and I will change you. And basically, because they had received his word, and remember he had already said, and they are sanctified to a degree because they received the word. So when he came back and appeared to the 11, and he breathed on them, he did not preach the gospel to them. They already knew the gospel. They had already accepted and believed it. But it took the Holy Spirit now to act it out. And when he breathed on them, then the actual process was done, and they were placed in to the new covenant, and the Holy Spirit entered them, the sanctifier. Salvation entered them in the person of the Holy Spirit. See, he did not give them salvation. He gave them Jesus Christ. He gave them his other spirit. See, the Godhead is who salvation is. It's never separated. When we speak of being saved or having salvation, when people separate this from God, they've got the false gospel. Paul called it what? He said, he is made unto us salvation. It's used in the present tense. And how do we live, Paul said? I don't live my life anymore, but I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me, not just on the cross. See, people miss it. He gave up himself for our sins, but he was resurrected for our life. See, we died with him, but when he came up and resurrected, we live by him. When he enters us, it's the resurrection of Christ that lives in us. It's the Word of God. It's the other comforter. It's the Spirit of Christ who says, what? I am with you, but I shall be in you. And what shall he be to us? He is our sanctifier and our Savior while he dwells in us. While we are led of the Spirit. While we abide in the vine. And when we cease abiding and we cease obeying the Word, then he says something's going to happen. You will be separated unto evil again. You will be cut off, separated, and thrown aside as a worthless branch. So he's telling us that where our life is in Christ Jesus and him in us. And this is why he uses this terminology of this unity or this union with us. And notice what he says here. Again, he does not pray directly for the world here. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these apostles and disciples that have believed, but for those who also will believe through their word. Notice he's not speaking of the sinner. He's saying when the sinner is converted, this is the one I'm praying for. So again, in this chapter, he does not offer no prayer for the world. He's praying for the disciple, those who are in covenant. Why? Because he knows that his Spirit will only act and dwell in them because they have kept his word. They are of the Father's and they're mine. They are not of the world. So only when they cease being of the world is this prayer offered. See, this ain't the prayer now to save the world. Okay? And he says, what? That I pray for them that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And again, he's not just speaking of divinity here. He cannot be. But what is he speaking? He's speaking now of the unity. When he walked on the earth, his oneness with the Father was actually, when he said the Father dwelled in me, he's actually speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the connection, because again, he addresses the Father as being in heaven when he prays, and yet he says, the Father's in me. And see, it's the same thing he used the disciples. I am with you, but I shall be in you. I shall bodily be in heaven, but as the Godhead, I shall be in you also. I shall come and be with you or in you in a way that I cannot be now. So again, but he's speaking now of the unity of the Godhead, and he's saying he's expecting this unity from the body of Christ. The oneness that they'd have, well, one in doctrine, one in truth, one in spirit, you know. And this is what Paul called growing up and being mature and not carried about by every wind of doctrine, not being a novice anymore, when you understand the will and purpose of God for the body of Christ. Okay? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How are they going to be in us? Because I'm going to give them the same spirit you gave me. The same spirit that came on me is going to come on them. And he's going to indwell them and live in them as the Father lived in me and my humanity. It's going to be the same way, he's saying. And he says, and if this, then the same message will get out. You will represent and you'll have the same word I gave you. You won't come up with a new gospel. You know, you will be led of my spirit how to proclaim the truths that I gave you. Remember, he said, go into all nations, teaching and to observe all things that I've told you. You know, everything must be based on what I've said. And you must explain this, and the Holy Spirit will reveal these things that right now you can't understand about the Gentiles being saved, about not having to do sacrifices and ceremony. See, they weren't ready for this. But he says, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he says, right now, it's too hard for you to understand these things. They were still saying what? Oh, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And he was trying to tell them, but he didn't elaborate. I'm not. I'm going to destroy the kingdom that you know. I'm going to come and the kingdom of God's going to be within you. But this nation you're speaking about in 40 years, it's going to be gone as a nation. And it isn't going to be a nation for a couple more thousand years, because I am going to institute the holy nation, the church, which is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles, and it's not like you think. But you're not able to bear this now. But when the Spirit comes, he'll tell you this, and you'll be able to see this. Remember, they kept fighting, even the day he talked about dying, about which one was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They were thinking of his messianic kingdom. He thought he was going to overthrow the Romans and rule as a king, so he still didn't get it. And after the resurrection, they still asked him, remember, well, when are you going to restore Israel? And he says, not for you to know times and seasons, but you shall be endued with power. And after the Spirit came, and I believe again, like we talked about last week, he appeared to them for 40 days and spoke to them concerning the kingdom. He may have enlightened them then. After the resurrection, when he may have said, no, what you're looking for is gone. You know, within 40 years, they're going to be gone. Remember what I said on the way to the cross? Weep for yourselves and your children for what's going to happen. Israel has rejected me, and God is going to judge her. As a nation, she has no standing with me anymore. I have chosen, you know. I have stretched out my arm for centuries to a rebellious people, and I shall no longer seek them. Remember the parable. I invited them, and they made excuses. He said, they shall not eat of this dinner. Go into the highways and the hedges, again referring to the nations, the outsiders. You know, and he said what? And this is when he spoke and said, you know, and they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they shall sit with Abraham in the kingdom, referring to the Gentiles. He said, but the children of the kingdom, the Jews, they shall be cast into outer darkness. They'll be cast into hell. The nation of Israel was judged by God for rejecting Jesus Christ's witness. That was the final. Remember, he said, I sent my servant. And perhaps they will honor my son, and they killed the prophets, and then they killed the son. And God said his blood would be avenged, because they did not know the time of his visitation. They were not prepared, and they were hardened, and God judged them. And so again, these are the things they could not understand. But when the Spirit came, he will guide them in to this. Verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Again, he's speaking when the Spirit comes. I'm with them now, but I'm going to leave. But the Spirit's going to come and enter them. This is the glory which Jesus bore. He bore the glory of the Father. He represented Him perfectly. He said, every word and all the works I did by this Father who dwells in me. Who dwelt in Him? The Spirit of God dwelt in Him as the man Jesus Christ. Again, that they may be one just as we are. He speaks of the one faith, the one Father, the one Lord, the one body. Again, the unity of God's purposes and His Word. I in them and you in me. Okay, I'm going to dwell in them. How is He going to be in them? He already told us. I'm coming as the Holy Spirit. And you in me. Again, the Godhead here. You know, however I am in them. See, He's called. And remember, Paul explains it further. He said, he who doesn't have the Spirit of God. And then he says, and he who doesn't have Christ has nothing to do with Him. So He's the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who comes to indwell. That they may be perfected in unity, made complete, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So now he's saying the purpose, one of the purposes of sanctifying them is that they can be a witness to the world. A light to represent Christ, a reconciler. Whether the world receives or not is on their shoulders. Life or death is according to how they respond when the gospel is given to these people. Let's stop here. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you again that you've given us of your Spirit. Help us to be led and guided and understand His dealings with us individually and corporately in Jesus' name. Amen.